So it's pretty clear that 1 Corinthians 3:15 is talking about, what do you build on the foundation of God? Do you build on Jesus Christ, gold, silver, and precious stones, which are the works of a believer? Or do you build wood, hay, and stubble, which is worldliness? At the day of judgment, God will test your works. And using the symbolism of fire, wood, hay, and stubble are burned. Gold, silver, and precious stones remain. What is he saying? Your works of the flesh will be consumed, and the works of the Spirit, gold, silver, and precious stones, will remain. There's your context. It has nothing whatever to do with a purgation after the death of the body. Now, those are the three passages cited by the Catholic Catechism. The doctrine of purgatory in Roman Catholic teaching has been the best business investment the Church has ever made. It has no overhead, not even the need of air conditioning. It is a doctrine spawned from this theological speculation. Ready? There are some people not good enough to go to heaven, and some people not bad enough to go to hell. Conclusion: in between the horns of the dilemma, we will create a place for people to go. Those who are not good enough will be purged of what's not good in them, and they will go to heaven. Those that are not bad enough will have the bad purged out of them, and the good will emerge, and then they will go to heaven. Biblical citations? None. Chief theologians? None. Exegesis of any passages of Scripture? None. How does it come about? It comes about specifically by dogma, the pronouncement of a papal council of Florence, 1439. At that point, the faithful were enjoined to believe this, under pain of spiritual punishment. In the front of the Roman Catholic Bible, you will find a statement which says that if you read the Bible 15 minutes a day, you receive an indulgence of 300 days off your time in purgatory. I didn't make that up. It's right there. You go read it for yourself. Now, that means that, theoretically, if you are a constant Bible reader, you will never, ever go to purgatory. And that's exactly the type of reasoning which was used in the day of Martin Luther. They were building St. Peter's in Rome, and they had to raise money. They didn't have radio and television and crusades and all kinds of things where people could come together and they could take offerings. So they sent out representatives. And the representatives went around selling indulgences. An indulgence was to get your time off in purgatory so that you would be saved. So Dr. Tetzel went throughout Germany and carried a large casket with him, chest. And they opened it before the altar, and then they gave in the name of the Pope necessary absolution based upon the indulgences for your sins. As you dropped the money into the casket, then you were absolved. I didn't make this up. This is history. Luther didn't like this. And the Germans didn't like it either, and they had a wry sense of humor. So they made up a little song about Tetzel. And this was the song: as the groschen in the casket rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So when they dropped the money in, the soul popped out of purgatory. That was not appreciated by the Roman Catholic Church at that time at all. It's not appreciated today either. But nevertheless, that is part of their doctrine. And this is an unbiblical doctrine, because biblical theology clearly teaches that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. We are justified by faith. Romans chapter 4 says, to him that does not work for it, but believes in the one who justifies the ungodly, Christ, his faith is charged up as righteousness. So God charges to our account the righteousness of Christ. It's stamped, paid in full, Jesus Christ. He did it all on the cross. You're going to be judged when you appear before the judgment seat of Christ on the basis of how you lived your life for Christ. The judgment of the great white throne is not for believers. It is for unbelievers. for those who have turned aside and become the abominable and the liars and the whoremongers and the adulterers and all liars who find their part in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. So, purgatory does not have a biblical basis. The heart of the doctrine of purgatory is mirrored in a statement by St. Gertrude, who wrote a great deal on the subject. Quote, "Even if Christ were to grant me in this state a free entrance into heaven, I would not accept it. For all resplendent as I look in your eyes, I know I am not yet a fit spouse for my Lord." Close quote. Page 11. Great humility, St. Gertrude had. She wasn't a fit spouse for Christ. None of us are in ourselves. It is the righteousness of God by faith that makes us acceptable in the Beloved. They had mistaken human humility for justification. You can't get justification for your sins through human exercise of humility. It has to be by the recognition that none of us are worthy and that in Christ alone have we our peace with God. Finally, and I will deal with this later on also, the Scripture specifically tells us that we are to come to Christ and He will give us rest. The Scripture says, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when the believer is absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5, the believer is at home with the Lord. It does not say the believer is in purgatory until one is purged of sin and goes to be with the Lord. It says, absent from the body, at home with the Lord. Philippians chapter 1 mirrors the Apostle Paul's interest. He's getting ready to die. What does this great apostle look forward to? He says he's the least of the apostles. He persecuted the church. He doesn't deserve anything. What does he say? Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ. To die is profit. I'm torn between two things. Whether to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, or to stay here, which is more necessary for you. What was he looking forward to when he died? To depart and be with Christ. This is far better. You and I are accounted righteous on the basis of the sacrifice of our Lord. We have peace with God through the death of the cross. And by the glory of the resurrection, we become the sons of God, following our Redeemer, who is declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from among the dead. Purgatory is a human invention to solve a philosophical human dilemma. It is not a biblical truth. Biblical truth is very simple. Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sin forever and sat down at the right hand of God. He has forever sanctified by that offering those that believe, the writer of Hebrews tells us. I close with a great passage in Hebrews chapter 4, reminding us that there is no need to invent doctrines of purgatory. For in Hebrews chapter 1 we're told, Jesus Christ, who is the image of God, the very character and nature of God in human flesh, verse 3, purged us of our sins all by himself and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 4 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold on tight to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but he was in all points tested, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come with confidence to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. There is no purgatory, not because I say so, but because Scripture says so. There is no purgatory because Christ's sacrifice alone is sufficient for all sin. And should we ever doubt it, 1 John puts that doubt to rest forever. Jesus Christ is the satisfaction for all our sins, 1 John 2:2. And not for ours only, but for the sin of the whole world. You don't need purgatory. You don't need penance. You don't need masses. You don't need contributions. You don't need indulgences. And you don't need human dogmas. All you need now is what you have always needed. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, forever. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. And as Protestants, rejoice, because when the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Amen. Our Father, bless thy word. Touch our hearts with it that we may go forth from this place to apply it in our lives and touch the lives of others. Cleanse us of our sins. Make us fit vessels for the service of the Lord Jesus. In his name, amen. It should be a very interesting point of observation that Catholic theology is built around the Mass as the core of its system of exegesis. Everything is related to the Mass. For at the sacrifice of the Mass, the priest offers, according to Catholic theology, an unbloody sacrifice. At the moment that he raises the chalice at the altar, the consecration takes place, and the bread and the wine become, and I quote, the body, soul, blood, and divinity of Jesus Christ upon the altar as an unbloody sacrifice. The repetition, if you will, mystically, of Calvary. It's therefore no surprise that since this is the core of Catholic theology, the Catholic Church writes a great deal on the subject of the Mass, quotes a great deal of materials on the Mass, and requires attendance at the Mass under penalty of mortal sin, which means if you die and you have not attended Mass and not been to confession as a result of that, you immediately go to hell. There is no such thing as purgatory. So the Mass is mandatory under penalty of mortal sin. Because of this great emphasis upon the Mass, it behooves us as Christians, Protestant Christians, to analyze the doctrine of the Mass in the light of biblical theology. Now, Lorraine Bettner, the great Reformation theologian, has pointed out that the sacrifice of the Mass did not actually attain any real status, that is, mandatory status and attention in Roman Catholicism until the 12th century of the Christian era. Which means that up until that time, there were different views concerning what, quote, the Mass was, close quote. For instance, Pope Gregory I, in 590 AD, whose theology in many areas was very reminiscent of modern Christian theology, that is, classic Christian theology as we understand it, Gregory lashed out against the people who said that it was unnecessary to take both the bread and the wine at the Lord's Supper. And Gregory said, we, the Holy Catholic Church, do anathematize, that means curse, and excommunicate all those who say it is not necessary to take both the bread and the cup at the communion. Well, that's pretty strong language. We curse you and we excommunicate you. Then, of course, you have a later pope dealing with the doctrine of the Mass, and he says, I believe it was Innocent III, quote, we, the Holy Catholic Church, do anathematize and excommunicate all those who say it is necessary to take both the bread and the cup at the communion, sacrifice of the Mass. Well, now, you're damned coming and going. You're damned by Gregory I if you don't do it, and you're damned by Innocent III if you say you have to. So you see, there have been differences of opinions throughout the years on the subject of the Mass. But it has been crystallized pretty much in our day so that you take the bread and the wafer being dipped in the bread, or they will let you drink the cup now in the Roman Catholic Church. So, the sacrifice of the Mass has evolved in Catholic theology as the center of the entire system. Now, if we're going to deal with it, we have to know what verses the Catholic Church uses to push the doctrine of the Mass. And I think that this can be pretty easily explained by pointing out that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave the Lord's Supper in the Gospel of Matthew, said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And then he gave the cup and said, "Drink it, because this is the," what? "New covenant in my blood, which is given for many for the remission of sins." And then he went on to say that it was necessary in John chapter 6 to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or else you have no life in you. So Catholic theology relies heavily on the Last Supper, relies heavily on 1 Corinthians 11, where the Apostle Paul repeats the Last Supper language, and it relies heavily on John chapter 6. Those are the three major areas of Catholic concentration. How then do we respond to this? Well, if you open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6, there is a very clear-cut statement made concerning the Lord's Supper. Jesus described himself as the bread of life that came down from heaven to give life to the world. That's verses 48, 50, and 51, John 6. Jesus Christ described himself as the bread of life that came down from heaven to give life to the world. Now the Lord further identifies his flesh with living bread, verse 51, and states that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you, verse 53. These are great Catholic texts, and they use them repeatedly. Now that the Lord Jesus Christ was using highly figurative language at this point is rather clear from the fact that both the Jews and his disciples were interpreting his words literally. Verses 52, verses 60, and verse 61. Jesus goes out of his way deliberately to contradict a literal interpretation of his words. They were saying, "How can you eat his flesh? How can you drink his blood? That was a violation of Moses' law. That was cannibalism. You couldn't do that. How could he be talking about eating flesh and drinking blood?" And many of his disciples were upset by what he said. Christ was using figurative language, and he makes that very clear in verse 63. "The words that I am speaking to you, they are spirit, and they are life. The flesh profits nothing." The Lord Jesus Christ clearly taught that belief in him was the equivalent of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Verses 35 and 36. So, once you understand figurative language, you don't have any difficulty understanding John chapter 6, the Last Supper, or Paul's remarks in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Jesus often used figurative language. "I am the door." Would you expect him to be made of wood and have hinges? "I am the good shepherd." Did he literally have a flock of sheep and a shepherd's prod? "I am the vine." Was he a vegetable? "I am the light of the world." Was he a sun shining on our planet? "I am the way." Was he something that you walked upon? All of these, quite obviously, are figurative usages. In John chapter 6, he said, "He that comes to me shall never be hungry. He that believes in me will never be thirsty." Do you notice the emphasis there? Hunger, thirst, eat, drink, flesh, blood. You see the parallel? To come to Jesus Christ is never to hunger again. And to believe in Jesus Christ is to eat the bread that came down from heaven and to live forevermore. Of course, in the communion, there is a mystical element. I believe it's far more than symbolism. I believe when we go to the Lord's table, we should go there reverently and properly understand the Lord's sacrifice on the cross. It was for us. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at time can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. In other words, when we take communion, we are reliving ourselves what Calvary means to us. We are participating in his life given for us on the cross. We have come to him. We will never be hungry. We are believing in him. We will never be thirsty. We are eating of the bread from heaven. We are drinking of the life of God. And this figurative language, Jesus said, is meant to communicate, the words I am speaking are spirit, and they are life. The flesh means nothing. In other words, Jesus was saying, why are you interpreting what I say literally? You know, as a rabbi, I cannot contradict Moses' law. I cannot teach cannibalism. So why are you upset? Why are you scandalized by this? You shouldn't be. Because what I'm telling you is spirit and life. The flesh will profit you nothing. Come to me and you'll never be hungry. Believe in me, you'll never be thirsty. Because in doing that, you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have eternal life. This is very clear in John chapter 6, in both Greek and in English. But the moment you take it literally, at that particular moment, you are adopting the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. That is, that it changes from bread and wine to actual blood and flesh. And that though it appears to be wine and bread, you are actually eating the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ at that moment. That simply cannot be. For the Lord Jesus Christ has entered once into the holiest of all with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Look at what the scripture says on this subject. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14 and verse 10. For by one offering, that's one sacrifice, Christ has perfected forever those who are sanctified or set apart. We have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, or the Greek says just once. So, if this is true, there is not a continuous sacrifice. And of course, this is true. There is no unbloody mass or unbloody sacrifice, because we have been sanctified already through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and this was written before the close of the first century. God took care of it all then. You do not have to repeat it afterwards. And of course, we have been sanctified by that sacrifice once for all. So when the Catholic Church uses John 6, Matthew 26, 1 Corinthians 11, remember that their interpretation violates the context, violates the grammar and the use of language. We are talking about figurative language. Also, in the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ, on the cross, at the time of his resurrection, entered into the holiest of all. Hebrews 9, verse 12. He entered into heaven itself with his own blood. Greek is explicit here, past tense. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. Listen to the Catholic Dictionary, quote, every day in the sacrifice of the Mass, he remains that sacrifice. The Mass is the same sacrifice as the sacrifice of the cross. No, it isn't. Because Hebrews 9:12 says, that's over with. He has already obtained eternal redemption. No, it isn't. Hebrews 10:12 and 14 says, one sacrifice for sin forever. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, by himself he purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of God. So we learn that in John 6, we're dealing with figurative language. Matthew 26, 1 Corinthians 11, figurative language, not literal. It is emblematic, symbolic of spiritual truth. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh will profit you nothing. When we come to the Lord's table, We come as Protestants, rejoicing that we are celebrating the fact that almost 2,000 years ago on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for all our sins. He entered into heaven itself with his own blood, first century, and obtained eternal redemption for us. Therefore, having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God. No, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are redeemed by his blood. His life was exchanged for our lives. And because of him, we have peace with God. The sacrifice of the Mass is believed by Roman Catholics because the Church says it is to be believed on penalty of mortal sin. They hold the people in a grip of fear on the sacrifice of the Mass. And to that, we stand upon the Scriptures with Luther and Calvin and all the great theologians of the Reformation, and we shout back in the direction of Rome these words, not defiantly, but triumphantly. If the Son will make you free, you are free indeed. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. God has set us free from the doctrine of the Mass by teaching us that Jesus Christ once for all paid the penalty for sin. Our Father, sanctify us through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Speak to our hearts and minds and help us to rejoice that the Son of God has set us free. We are free indeed. Send us forth from this place to glorify thy Son, Jesus, to rejoice in thy salvation, and to know that thou hast loved us before time began and has redeemed us once for all in the cross of Jesus Christ. Set us apart, sanctify us forever. We worship you and praise you for that salvation by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.